Luke chapter 12, verse 1, which begins, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another." The word for step is katapateo. Now, you remember the word peripateo, which means walking, but kata means according to a norm or standard, and pateo means to walk. So katapateo actually means trample underfoot. They were trampling each other underfoot. There were thousands and thousands of people that were going around Jesus to hear his teachings and to observe the miracles, and he couldn't go anywhere without having crowds of thousands and thousands of people. And the word here for stepping, again, is katapateo, which stepping is too mild. It says they're trampling underfoot, stampeding each other. And then he began saying to his disciples, so he began, here we're going to have a dissertation on a Bible class that he's giving them. And of course, when he did these Bible classes, he tried to get up on the high ground, or he'd get out in a boat, so they couldn't get out, they'd be on the shore. So he got somewhere where he could address these individuals. And so he says, he began saying to his disciples, and this is not just the 12 disciples, this is, there were many disciples. We have a term of art called the 12 disciples, and that's true, but there were literally hundreds of people that followed him around all the time, and they were called mathetes as well, which is the word for disciple. And he says, quote, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, the word for leaven is zume, Z-U-M-E, and we studied this doctrine before. It's in our book. And it simply refers to religion. Leaven is anything that's anti-grace. And, of course, leaven is a substance that you use in cooking, and you put it into bread, for example, and it makes the bread rise and get big. Well, that's the concept of leaven, that it puffs things up. It distorts things. And so here in the context, the leaven is not a good thing. When he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, what was their leaven? Leaven. It's works. And of course, in the Passover, it was unleavened bread to show that God does all the work. But leaven indicates that man is going to do all the work. It's homocentric. And we're not homocentric. We're God-centric or theocentric. Theo is the Greek word, or theos is the Greek word for God. So we live our lives as God-centric, not homocentric. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The word for hypocrisy is hypokisis, which means hypocrisy. It also means an actor acting on the stage. And of course, actors were on the stage. They're not portraying themselves. They're portraying something else. And hypocrisy is basically, the words come down to us with the same meaning, two-faced. They say one thing to your face, and they do something else behind your back. And so he's saying that the Pharisees have leaven, and the leaven that they teach is hypocrisy. And of course, the leaven they teach you go to heaven by doing do good, be good, feel good. And if you look at most churches in our country today, you can listen to them for 20 minutes, and they don't give you any categorical Bible doctrine line by line. It's all sorts of stuff like, come to our church, and we guarantee that you'll love each other. We guarantee that you'll find a friend. I even heard that. We guarantee you come to our church, you'll find a friend. That's not the purpose of going to church, is to find a friend. The purpose of going to church is to learn categorical Bible doctrine. And they drone on and on and on with very monotone voices sometimes, and it absolutely means nothing. It's hypocrisy. We have the same thing today. Oh, that was back then. Oh, we have the same thing today. It's all leaven. They teach that the Christian way of life is to be a good person, and somehow if you follow this moral code, you're doing what God wants you to do. Yes, God is delighted that you're a moral person, but that's not what he calls you to do. He calls you to learn the mind of Christ. And that most churches cannot provide to you because they don't know the mind of Christ, and they can't teach what they don't know. So they simply go into the dog and pony show of be good, do good, feel good. And that's what, this is hypocrisy. Verse 2, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Well, God knows everything. We know what this means. Whatever you think you can get away with, you can't get away with anything. God knew everything about you in eternity past. All the warts and all the bumps and all the stuff that you do and would do. And yet, of course, he has a perfect love for every believer because you have his righteousness. You can't get unsaved. And so it's relaxing. unless you're homocentric, it's not relaxing. But if you're theocentric, it's very relaxing because he knows all about you and you're still in. He died for all of your sins when you weren't even born yet. And he made provision for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, he predestined all these things so you could be a mature believer. So if you concentrate on yourself, yeah, you're going to feel upset all the time. Just forget about it and just move on, concentrate on God. Nothing covered up that's not going to be revealed. Verse 3, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. It'll all be laid bare one of these days, and one of these days is when? The judgment seat of Christ. You're going to have to give an accounting for what you did in this soma, your body. You have a body and a soul. What you really are is your soul. Your body is just the tent for the soul. But you're going to have to give them an accounting. Now, the accounting, the good news is, you won't have to answer for any sins. At the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to say, what about all those sins you did, Charlie Brown? Never mentioned. Sin is never mentioned. But what is going to be mentioned is, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you advance to spiritual maturity or not? Did you concentrate on the world and all the things of the world, and that's how you spent your time? And if the answer is yes, your rewards will be minimum. Now, you'll be there, and because you're in the church age, you'll be a second lieutenant. That's the lowest rank for the officer corps. I used to say you'll be a private, but of course, it's a better analogy to be a second lieutenant because you'll be officer corps. But still, being a second lieutenant is pretty low on the rung. I mean, a second lieutenant, people laugh at them and all sorts of things, butter bars, and enlisted people just kind of roll their eyes when they see him walk around. They go, oh, man, it's a walking disaster. But you'll at least be a second lieutenant. You'll have a resurrection body, and that's about it. But that's not what God wants for you. And then he says, verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill. That word kill is apokataino, which means to kill in any way, whatever. They might murder you. They might throw you off a cliff. Might hit you with a car. So this just means to kill the physical body. So he says, do not be afraid, phobos, which means to fear, of those who kill the body, soma, and after that have no more that they can do. Once they kill you, what else are they going to do to you? Nothing. I mean, if they cut your head off and draw and quarter you, so what? You don't know anything about it. You're dead. They only kill you one time. Shakespeare captured this in one of his plays. He said, a coward dies 1,000 times, but a brave man only once. They can only kill you one time. Now, they can kill you with their tongue many, many times, but they can only kill the body one time. And after that, there's no more they can do to you. That's it. That's all they've got. And so you've seen a lot of these movies where the bad guy's going to be killed. And many times in the movies, you might say, well, you know, the bad guy did all these horrible things, and the good guy just shot him one time, and he's dead. He didn't really suffer. You know, he didn't pull the fingernails out or waterboard him or whatever else it is. He just died real quick. And where's the satisfaction in that, you might say to yourself. But the point is that they can only kill you one time, and after that, there's nothing else that can happen to you. Ah, there's a contrast here. And he says, but, verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear, phobos. And this means in terms of having a great respect for something. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, or after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And who has the authority to cast into hell? Well, God the Father does, but he delegates that to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will direct many, many millions of people into hell. And that's going to be at the great white throne judgment at the close of the millennium. You won't be standing there. You're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers only. That's for all the humans that have rejected salvation by grace. And they've listened to the Pharisees, and they listened to the leaven, and they think they're saved by morality, or by works, or by rituals. Or there are a few, of course, that are just atheists, I don't believe in anything. They're going to find out about God. So God, here in verse 5, he has the authority to kill. And no one's getting out of here alive. You're going to die. And, of course, absent the rapture, because there is one generation in the church age that will not physically die. The rapture will occur, and you'll be translated, right out of this body into a resurrection body. You won't taste death like everybody else. When will that occur? Nobody knows. Paul thought it would occur in his day, or he expected it. It's called the imminency of the rapture. I'm expecting it in my day. but I could be long gone here, and it could be 500 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 5 years from now. Nobody knows, and there are no signs that precede the rapture. So when people say, well, there's a sign here, the sign, there are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. There are none. All the prophecies that are you find crammed in the last part of Matthew and other parts of the Bible, those are prophecies about the second coming. And those will all be fulfilled during the tribulation. So you won't be here. If you know your dispensations, you won't be here in the tribulation. And all the prophecies that are set out in Matthew 25, 24, 26, spill over into Luke and other passages in Revelation, all those prophecies were the sun and the moon and all this other stuff. That's during the tribulation. You won't be here. You'll be in a resurrection body already, preparing to come back to the earth with Jesus Christ. So there is no prophecy before the rapture occurs. There's nothing. Oh, the Jews are back in their land. That's not a prophecy for the Jews are back in the land before the rapture occurs at all. And so he says, the one after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. The word hell here is interesting. It's the Greek word is G-E-E-N-A and Gehenna. Gehenna is the Hebrew term. And what is Gehenna? Well, outside of Jerusalem, like all major cities in the ancient world, they had a dump. And in the dump, you had a fire that was continuously burning all the time. And that's where you threw all the dead animals, all the refuse, all the trash, all the garbage would go out into this valley. It actually was a valley. It's called the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. It was just south of the city of Jerusalem. And so if you had the lucky job to be a trash man, one part of your job is keep the fire burning all the time. And, of course, they burned up all the stuff that was cast out of the city. And so, therefore, this place was used as an analogy for what? Hell. Now, does hell actually have fire burning all the time? It's language of accommodation, so we can understand it's not a nice place. Now, what is hell? We've studied this before. It's separation from your Creator. Separation from your Creator. And that's not a nice place at all. And we have other descriptive analogies, like there's gnashing of teeth, the fire that doesn't quench the worms, and all these things. What they're just trying to communicate to you, it's a bad place. The good place, of course, is being in heaven with your Creator, and the bad place is hell. But the word here is G-E-E-N-A. Oftentimes, we'll have the word hell translated into English, and sometimes you look at the word, it's not Gehenna or Gehenna. It's Tartarus, but they translate it hell. And so you've got to figure out, well, what is Tartarus? And what is this? And what is that? We studied this before. Hell has compartments in that place. It's located under the earth somewhere. But then you might say, well, how big is it? Well, how big is a human soul? Nobody knows. Soul is inanimate. The body is material and real. The soul is immaterial and real. But you tell me how big it is, and people sit around and have conferences about how many angels can stand on the head of a needle. Well, how many souls can fit on a credit card? Don't know. Hell could be about the size of a nickel. Nobody knows with different compartments. And it's not really relevant. But it is relevant to understand what it is. It has compartments, as we know. In the Old Testament, it had a compartment called Paradise or Abraham's bosom where all the believers went. When you died in the Old Testament, you didn't go to heaven. You went to hell. And unbelievers also went to hell, but they went to a different compartment of hell called torments. And then you have other compartments where demons are confined right now, Tartarus. You have the abyss down there where demon armies are holed up right now. And then, of course, you have the Nephilim, which are the half-human, half-angel creatures. And their souls are down in this place also. They were wiped out in the flood. That's where we have the word water. It's sometimes a parallel description of where these people are. Where it says the sea gave up their dead, that's talking about the Nephilim. But we studied that before. But the point here that the Lord's making, he says, look, the one you need to fear is the one that has the authority to cast you into hell. I tell you, phobos him. Have respect for him. Fear him. Don't fear other people. In other words, don't be homocentric in your life. Oh, I'm afraid of this person going to fire me, do this, do that. Yeah, the most they can do is kill you. I mean, after they kill you, that's all. They can do lesser things like fire you, talk about you, do all these other things, but they can only kill you one time. And that's the way it is. But the one you need to fear is the one that can kill you and throw you into hell for all eternity. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? A sparrow, of course, is a very common bird. And they fly around everywhere, and there's lots of sparrows then, there's lots of sparrows now. And you can get 5 of them for 2 cents, and that's pretty cheap. Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. In other words, God knows everything. This goes back to verse 4, verse 3, and verse 2. God knows everything. There never was a time when he didn't know everything. He's absolutely perfect in his knowledge. And of course, why is there sin in the world? We know that in our Bible class. There's sin in the world because there's volition in the world. The first creature with volition was Satan. When he sinned, nature was negatively impacted by his sin. It's called cursing by association. And when man sinned, remember he was in the Garden of Eden on the earth, which is a carved out place on the earth. The whole earth was not the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the Garden of Eden, but a spot on the earth. Now what was going on in the rest of the earth? Well, the rest of the earth is under Satan's curse of sin. And, you can speculate, was that the time when dinosaurs were eating each other for a long time? It could have been. I don't know. We know that the Garden of Eden, though, was a perfect environment. It's like a little bubble, a little capsule there. And various animals are there. And Adam, of course, named animals. He had things to do. He did this, did that, did the other thing. But he was cast out of the Garden of Eden and never let back in. And we know when he's cast out of the Garden of Eden that the earth is cursed and there's all sorts of bad things occurring in the environment. But that's the second whammy. Because the first whammy the earth took was when Satan fell and his demons. The second time it was adversely impacted was when man fell and man sinned. But God knew all these things would happen. He knows every mosquito, every tick, every lice, every Lyme disease, everything. God is not the author of sin. But remember, you have the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. The directive will of God, we know what that is. If I gave you a quiz, what's the directive will of God? 2 points. Easy. 1, I want all humans to be saved. 2, I want all believers to reach maturity. That's his directive will. I gave everybody an A. Well, what's the permissive will of God? Well, I'm going to allow certain things to occur in the world in accordance with this angelic conflict that's going on because Satan is not in hell. He objected to his sentence, and he's not there. We're in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict. Man was created for 2 reasons. 1, to resolve Satan's objection. And 2, because God says, I just want to bring many sons into glory. I want to do it. I have sovereignty. You have sovereignty. God's sovereignty. He wanted to save humans and share his glory with human beings for all eternity. Now, which humans are those? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. To those that are perishing, the cross is foolishness. And these are the unbelievers. And God knew they were perishing 1 trillion years ago. He knew the unbeliever would come into existence. He knew they would say no to the gospel. But to us, it's the power of salvation. And God knew which humans would want to be saved. Now, did God make the unbeliever become an unbeliever? No. Did God make the believer become a believer? No. That's sovereignty. But God knew which way each volition would jump a long, long time ago. Well, you might say, well, why didn't he just allow to come into existence those that would be positive to him? Because that way you would destroy volition. You can't have free will without having an opportunity, a real opportunity, to turn against it. Otherwise, there is no free will. So God created free will and creatures with free will, and when he basically rolled those dice out on the table, he knew what they were going to come up. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he allowed it to happen. That's the permissive will of God. But he also has the overruling will of God, where from time to time he has to step in and do a course correction of humanity. Otherwise, we'd kill ourselves off a long time ago because of the old sin nature. And all the liberals, of course, say, well, there'll never be another war. And they'll start chanting that pretty soon. There's always another war. And we're going to stop evil. We're going to stop disease. We're going to stop the dust clouds. We're going to heal the earth. That's all a bunch of nonsense. Because man is a flawed creature. He has an old sin nature, and Satan is the ruler of the world. But God knows all these things. And then verse 8, he says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses, the word for confesses our old friend, homo logeo. Remember we found that in 1 John 1:9. It means to name or to cite. as in a court case. You simply name it. No emotion at all. You just name it. So, everyone who confesses me before men, and this is the word for mankind, means male and female, the Son of Man. Now, remember, this is a title that Christ used for himself more than any other title. It comes from Daniel. Because the Pharisees knew exactly when he said the Son of Man in all caps, it refers to this person in Daniel that will rule forever, that will be the Messiah, that is equivalent to God and man. And so he's telling the religious crowd, I am that person. So he says, everyone who confesses homologeo me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Now the angels of God, hear the word angelos. When you transliterate it, it means a literal angel, these beings. And that's what we have here. It's a transliteration. If you translate the word angelos, it means a communicator. So you've got to understand, are we translating it or transliterating it? Here we're transliterating it. And this is part of the rewards. When we study the doctrine of rewards, the believer that confesses me before men. Now, before you can name or cite Jesus before men, you got to know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, it doesn't do any good. So you can't name or cite Jesus before other people unless you know Jesus. And what is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the mind of the Bible. He's the mind of Christ. It's Bible doctrine here, folks. If you confess Jesus before men, if you confess parts of the Bible, and of course the most important part to confess before the unbeliever is what? The gospel. That God is perfect, you're not perfect, there's a solution here, and you can still have your wonderful lifestyle. You don't have to give up your lifestyle. All you got to do is believe that Christ died for your sins and you're in. You mean I can still go out drinking? Yeah, if you want to. I can still go out honky-talking? Sure. That's not a requirement. The only requirement is that you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and you're in, you can never get out. But once you're a believer, it says, who I love, I will discipline you as a father to a child. So, never talk to people about having to change your lifestyle. You don't have to change your lifestyle. That's a lie. At all. You can be the wonderful person you are 5 seconds before you believe in Christ, and right after that, you can still be the same person. And there's not going to be a magical outward change to your life. Now, inward, there's 40 things that God gives you at the second you're saved. But to take advantage of all those things and to realize all those things requires thousands of decisions to learn about God. Well, it's just like a baby. Once you're born into a family, you don't know anything. And that's the way it is. For years, you don't know anything. And same with believers. Most believers, their whole life, they don't know anything. But to the believer that reaches maturity and you confess before men, he's going to confess you before the angels of God. What does that mean? Rewards. Remember we studied the doctrine of rewards? You're going to be presented in the courtroom of heaven as a winner believer. This person had it going on. He did what he was told to do. And that includes, of course, it's the King's English, so it includes male and female. You did what you were told to do. But you can't confess what you don't know. We understand that. Verse 9. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, two categories here. Of course, the first category is the unbeliever. If you deny the gospel, you're going to be denied entrance into heaven, obviously. But this is also for the loser believer. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. No rewards. No rewards. You're not going to be mentioned in the courtroom of heaven. You're not going to be knighted. You don't get the translucent uniform over your resurrection body. You don't get the special manna, which is special Bible doctrine. You don't get to go to the special area of heaven in the new universe called the gazebo. And this is language of accommodation, because in 1 Corinthians it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We can't imagine what heaven's like. It's just language to describe these wonderful things. So you're a believer here. You're not going to get anything. You will get nothing. You'll get the resurrection body. You'll be in heaven. But for all eternity, you get nothing. And for the unbeliever, of course, you're not even there. We know that believers can be loser believers. We know that believers can be called the enemies of the cross. We know that believers can deny Christ. And they're still saved. You can't get unsaved. But you'll be denied rewards. That's what this means. Verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, again, that phrase, the Son of Man, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, you denounce Christ, you do this, you do that, whatever it is, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes, that's the word blasphemeo, against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. This is, of course, is called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? I've heard suicide. I've heard all sorts of things. Murdering maybe five people, if you can get away with four, but not five, whatever it is. That's not the unpardonable sin. There's no sin you can commit. First of all, the good news is there's no sin you can commit as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that can get you unsaved. Impossible. Can't do it. This is for the unbeliever. And the everyone, this is a term to all humans. You can speak a word against the Son of Man. You can cuss God. You can denounce Christ. In fact, remember the thieves on the cross. At first, there's two thieves on either side. Both of them deserve to be executed. The death penalty, by the way, I saw it in the news today that there's a certain individual that says the death penalty is no longer authorized at all. Is that what the Bible says? Mm-mm. Somebody's wrong. Either this person that's putting out this thing that says the death penalty is not authorized under any circumstances whatsoever, either he's wrong or the Bible's wrong. Right? And people that are, you know, people have got to make a choice. Somebody's wrong. Because the Bible clearly endorses the death penalty. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Old Testament, the death penalty is authorized for many things. And in the New Testament, it's authorized for many things. Paul said, you know, the individual holds the sword. And that's the government authorities. And they will execute you. Jesus Christ himself said, he who lives by the sword, which is a criminal, will die by the sword, capital punishment. And Jesus is going to kill a lot of people. But somehow this idea came along with this person, and he's trying to propagate it to the rest of his flock that the death penalty is no longer authorized. Oh, really? Where'd you get that revelation from? Didn't get it from the Bible. So somebody's wrong. Or you can say, well, the Bible's not really the Word of God. It's just kind of there. It switches and changes. So, of course, if you're a strict constructionist of the Bible, as we are here, it's the Bible that's our authority, not some buzzard that's going to tell you what this is or what that is. And that buzzard comes from all different denominations, shapes, and sizes. We are non-denominational here. And sometimes people line up with the Bible and we give them a big high five, and when they don't, we just kind of give them a wide area to operate in because they can do whatever they want to do, and you got to make choices to do what you want to do. So this is everyone, which is all humans, who speaks the word against the Son of Man. The two guys on the cross, they both denounced Christ. And they mocked him. If you are the Messiah, as you say you are, come down off this cross. Save us. Demonstrate it. They mocked him. They cursed him. They mocked him. And this is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. Both of them did it first. But then something changed. At the last minute, and you'll run across these people sometime, they'll say, you mean to tell me, Atticott, this person can live a wild life and chase wild women and drink and slap and do all these things. The last second they believe in Christ and go to heaven? Yes, that's what I mean. Oh, I reject that. They can't live an evil life all their life and be saved at the last second. That's just not fair. That's homocentric thinking. That's what the thief on the cross did. It was the last call for alcohol for him. He doesn't have much longer to live. And he's on that cross. Just before the sun went down, they came along with a baseball bat and broke his legs and killed him. But in that last couple of hours, something changed in his volition. And he said, Lord, Kurios, Messiah, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed. And what did Christ say? No, sorry, it's too late, dude. You got to be baptized. You got to give money to the poor. You got to give charity. You got to repent for all your sins. You got to do... He didn't say that. What did he say? You're in. He said, today, truly I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is in hell. Remember, Old Testament dispensation. Christ and his soul went to hell, along with this thief on the cross. The other thief never did. And that thief went to hell too, but he went to a different compartment called torments. Didn't go to the compartment called paradise. So yes, at the last second he believed. Now I encourage you to believe early in the game, because this guy is not obviously going to be having many rewards because he didn't have a chance to accumulate very much Bible doctrine in his soul. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, this recalls the doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which takes us back to the divine decrees. The eternal life conference that occurred a long time ago. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These titles indicate to us what their role was in the plan of God to save mankind. And the role of the Father was, I'm going to form a plan to save mankind. That plan involves having a perfect human die on the cross for the sins of mankind. Ooh, where are we going to get a perfect human? Well, we can't. So, therefore, the Son of God, which is subordinate to the Father, says, I will volunteer to take on the form of a human. And I will be that perfect God-man, and in my humanity part, I will die for the sins of the world. Okay? And what about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? Well, the third member of the Trinity said, my job is to get the gospel to any human that wants to believe throughout all humanity. And part two, any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, I will get them a pastor teacher that knows Bible doctrine. All you got to do is put a little beep, beep, beep in your soul and say, yes, I want to be saved. And then part two, yes, I'd like to learn something. And if those two positive beeps are in your soul, God has to give you the gospel. And part two, he has to give you Bible doctrine. Otherwise, God's not fair. That's blasphemy. So, but here's another problem we have. We know that from First Corinthians chapter 2, that the human has no human spirit. And without a human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. They cannot understand Bible doctrine, which means they can't even understand the gospel. Because the gospel is Bible doctrine. The only thing they can understand is the divine institutions, which is designed for all mankind. Unbelievers can understand that concept, but they cannot understand Bible doctrine. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the mind of Christ. He's Bible doctrine. There's all three members of Bible doctrine, the Trinity. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Unbelievers do not have a human spirit at all. And then verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. Now here the word spirit means the general thinking of the world. It does not refer to the actual spirit. But the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things which freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, but a natural man. That word for natural is psychikos. It means soulish, actually. The word is psychikos, which means soulish. But a natural man, the soulish man. Who's the soulish man? The unbeliever. Unbeliever has a soul and a body, no human spirit. We, as Paul just said, we have a human spirit. Verse 11, the spirit of the man. That's us. They don't have a human spirit. So it says, but a natural man, a psychikos man, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, which is said, the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If you don't have a human spirit, you can't even understand the gospel of salvation. Because you're a psychikos man. All of us were soulish men. We were a psychikos man. We couldn't understand the gospel. So how do we get saved? Well, that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We call it the common ministry and the efficacious ministry in salvation. What does a common ministry mean? I'm drawing on the board. I've drawn a stick figure with a smiley face on it. And this is an unbeliever. He's got the smiley face because he's got positive volition in his soul. But remember, the gospel is foolishness to the unbeliever because they cannot comprehend it. They need a human spirit. So, the common ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as I draw an HS on the board, the common ministry means that God the Holy Spirit takes the place of the missing human spirit. So the unbeliever can understand the gospel. That's called common grace. He fills in for the human spirit, as we just read in verses 9 and following. He's the one that does it. And therefore, now it's understandable to the unbeliever. Is the unbeliever saved? Not yet. Then the unbeliever has to say, I believe it. Pisteo. One act of faith more than none at all. About the size of an electron going around an atom. He understands it because the ministry of God the Holy Spirit called common grace. He believes it, now he's saved. And that's called efficacious grace. Because at that second, God the Holy Spirit will create a human spirit. And of course, you get the 40 things jammed into your human spirit / human soul. Eternal security, union with Christ, all those things occur. You get God's eternal life, you get his righteousness, all those things occur simultaneously. And that's called the efficacious ministry of the Holy Spirit. He takes your weak bleep of faith and makes it efficacious. But you got to have the weak bleep of faith. But you can't have the weak bleep of faith until you understand it. And you can't understand it without the Holy Spirit taking the place of your human spirit, because you don't have a human spirit. Ever hear that in church?
No.
Well, you've heard it in this church. Okay. And so that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So what's the blasphemy part? Well, you hear the gospel and you say no. The Holy Spirit made it understandable to you, and you refuse to believe it. That means you blaspheme the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's not forgiven you because you're not saved. You were not saved. Now, if you are on negative volition in your soul, we know from the doctrine of heathenism that you're going to say no every single time. You're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit every single time. You will never believe. But if you're positive in your human soul, then you will believe it. But the Holy Spirit does it all. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Remember that? For by grace are you saved through faith. And even the faith that you have doesn't come from yourself. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that makes it efficacious. You have the faith, but that faith wouldn't save you without his ministry to make your faith efficacious for salvation. That's what this passage means. So, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. That's what this passage means. The unbeliever says no. It's foolishness. 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Now remember, he's speaking to his disciples here. So he's anticipating that there's going to be a lot of persecution of the church, and that's been going on for 2,000 years. But it was a heavy amount of persecution during the first century AD under the Roman Empire. And he says, these things are going to happen to you. You're going to be brought in. And of course, when you're brought into those things, don't worry about what you're going to say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, what does that mean? Is the Holy Spirit going to open up a Bible class while you're in prison and give you a Bible? No. He's going to recall those things to your mind. This is assuming you're a mature believer, because the doctrine's in your brain. And he will recall it to your mind in times of stress. You have the same thing. When you have stress, when you have a sin or whatever, you recall the Bible doctrine to your mind, and then you apply the Bible doctrine. This is not a magical thing where the Holy Spirit is going to start talking to you and be your mouthpiece and just take over your soul, and you're going to speak those words. No, not at all. This is for throughout the church age. When you're persecuted in any way because of the Word, well, you just recall the Bible doctrine. And, of course, one of those great problem-solving devices is impersonal love. Person hates me, I don't hate back. They smile, tell them to have a nice day. And that's what that means. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these important things in Christ's name. Amen.